The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the Upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Good morning, y'all. My name's Kyle. I have the privilege of serving as the congregational pastor at Summit Spartanburg. For those of you who I've not yet had the opportunity to meet, they let me loose every now and then, and I'm grateful to be able to be here with you and to open God's Word with you and continue in Hebrews with you. I was talking to, and like, thanks for being here. It's always a privilege and a joy to be able to gather together as God's people, and on a morning like this, it is especially tempting. I was talking to Jonna this morning as we got like ready. It's like, man, this is a curl up by a fireplace and read a good book and like just doze for 8 hours kind of a day. So thanks for being here. And you don't know me very well, so I can lovingly call you out if you do end up dozing as I'm talking about Hebrews 1, 4 through 14, which is where we're going to be today. So grab your Bibles if you would and open them up to Hebrews chapter 1. We're going to read the whole chapter over the course of our time together today, but we're going to be focused on verses 4 through 14 primarily. And I'm going to ask you, I know we just prayed, turns out I don't think you can do it too much, and I'm going to invite you to bow your heads with me as we prepare to open God's Word and study it together. Father, this is your Word. I want to be a faithful communicator of what you've said. I want us together to be faithful hearers, attentive to what your Spirit is saying and doing in our lives. And this is an acknowledgement that we cannot do that on our own. That we cannot logic our way into the kind of transformation that comes only by the power of your Spirit. And so would you do what only you can do in our midst today? We have sung truth about you. We are going to read truth from your Word. Would you be honored and glorified in all that we say and do now? We love you, Jesus, and it's in your good name we pray. Amen. Well, we have a decent chunk to cover today, all right? And so I'm going to just jump right in. If you were not with us last week, I wasn't here. It's weird for me to say that because I wasn't here last week. I was in Spartanburg with the crew out there. But if you were not here or you didn't catch my awkwardly filmed video in the guest room of my house with my wife saying, that's centered. No, that's not centered in the background. You probably didn't hear that, but that's what was going on. Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. I'm going to read the first four verses, give a little very, very brief recap, and then we'll get into the rest of our text. We'll walk through it together. But look with me, if you would, at Hebrews chapter 1. We're going to read the first four verses here to begin. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So let's stop there for a moment. This letter, which is also a sermon, opens with a grand declaration. So through this one, we are introduced to as the Son. We read, God has spoken a distinct, better word to his people. And then we have this cosmic language, beautiful, that expands our view of who this one who is the Son, who is not yet named, actually is. He is God's creative agent. He radiates the glory that belongs to Yahweh alone, and he images him perfectly. And oh, by the way, the Son has dealt with our sin, and his work is finished, and now he is seated in the place of honor and authority over all things. A little bit of a thesis statement for the entirety of the book of Hebrews there. So we meet the Son, and then there's this transition that begins to happen as we arrive at verse 4. It's a part of the same long Greek sentence as the first three verses, so we know it's connected to the introduction. It's intended to serve as a part of the introduction, but it also begins to transition us into the first of several arguments and comparisons that our author is going to make throughout Hebrews. In this case, the Son is superior to the angels. Now, we're going to read the rest of chapter 1 here in just a moment, but I want to set it up this way, because if you notice, there's a lot of Old Testament that we're about to read together. It's probably offset in your Bibles a little bit. And I don't know about you, but let me maybe present it to you this way. I love a good like courtroom scene in a movie. I'm a sucker for it. And I'm thinking maybe right now, I haven't watched it recently enough, so I can't commend it. There's probably bad language, all right? But just take it for what it is. I remember the scene in A Few Good Men where Tom Cruise finally goes after Jack Nicholson, right? Almost said Jack Nicholas there. It's golf season. Jack Nicholson, right? You know what I mean? I want the truth. You can't handle the truth, right? So even if you haven't seen that movie, my guess is you can conjure into your mind scenes or images of movies like that where you have this brilliant lawyer who methodically takes a courtroom to the point that he or she is ultimately trying to make, right? And once they get there, they're just building the case. And once they get there, the proof has been stacked so that their conclusion, the conclusion that they're leading the or whatever it is, the proof has been so stacked that their conclusion seems clear and indisputable. And that's how I would invite you to listen to this string of Old Testament references here. They're stacked, one on top of the other, to lead us to a single, clear, indisputable conclusion. Jesus the Son is greater than the angels because he bears the eternal authority and glory that belong to God alone. Jesus the Son, because that's who it is. It's the worst kept secret in the world. He says the Son. We know he's talking about Jesus. He knows he's talking about Jesus. The audience knows he's talking about Jesus. But Jesus the Son is greater than the angels because he bears the eternal authority and glory that belong to God alone. So with that imagery in your mind, with that intention behind it, would you look with me at the rest of Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? This is one of those passages that if you know me at all, inwardly you might be groaning because you're like, this could take us a while. I'm a plaque reader. Like when we go to a national park, like we're surrounded by beauty, and I'm the guy who's like, I wonder what the person who discovered this third cousin was like. And I'm reading the plaque and just missing what's going on around me. So I can get lost in details a bit, but we're going to try really hard not to get lost in parsing out every aspect of every Old Testament reference here. We're going to touch on the passages, to be sure, as we walk through. But I want to try to keep us on track with the broader argument that the author of Hebrews is trying to make about the Son through these many passages that are stacked one on top of the other, comparing him to the angels. He's leading us to a clear and indisputable truth about the Son. So let's start here. Why angels? That's a natural question to ask, I feel like. Like, are angels, it seems, when I first read it, right, it's like, are they just catching strays? Like, why angels here? Is it possible that our audience was worshiping angels? Is that why our author felt the need to make sure that they know that the Son is greater? Or is there something else going on? Truth is, we don't have a definite answer, but I think we can get some clarity in Scripture as we ask and answer another question. What do we know about angels in Scripture? This is not going to be an exhaustive list, mind you. There's a lot we could say about angels. Somewhere right now you're going, hey man, you just said this wasn't going to be lost in the weeds. I'll try not to, I promise. What do we know from Scripture about angels? Well, number one, we know that they were messengers for the Lord. Just think of some examples, right? Think of the angel Gabriel bringing the message of the impending incarnation to Mary and Joseph, or the host of angels bringing the news of the birth of the Messiah to the shepherds on the hillside. They're messengers. Number two, we know that they are powerful creatures who bear authority from the Lord. Like I was just reading the other day in Acts chapter 5, like in my own quiet time, just to give you an example, and this is one of those things where it's like, I'm sure I've read it before, but it struck me. In Acts chapter 5, the apostles are put in prison for proclaiming the gospel, and an angel of the Lord shows up, opens the doors in the middle of the night, and tells the apostles, hey, you go back to the temple and you keep preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Or maybe we think about the angel who guarded the way, the entrance to the Garden of Eden once Adam and Eve were expelled. We have angels who are warriors, like the Archangel Michael. They can be awe-inspiring, powerful, terrifying creatures when human beings encounter them. Right? The Apostle John in Revelation 22 falls down to worship the angel who had shown him the vision, but the angel stops him and says, don't do that. I'm not the one you're supposed to worship. So they're powerful creatures who carry authority from the Lord. And then, I just want you to tuck this away in the back of your brain for our purposes here in the book of Hebrews. In Galatians chapter 3, in verse 19, Paul says that angels served as intermediaries who brought the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. So that's not an exhaustive list, right? But it gives you a sense that at minimum, we know that angels are powerful created beings who serve God as messengers and as agents in his redemptive purposes in the world. They are powerful. They played a role in giving the law. They are not to be trifled with. My guess is we don't think about angels much. Probably don't think about angels in those terms if we think about angels at all. We've got songs that roll in our brain when we hear the term angel, right? They're among us, sent down to us from somewhere up above. Some of y'all know what I'm talking about. But even though we don't necessarily think of angels on the regular or think of angels in those terms, our audience clearly was in some way, shape, or form. Otherwise, the author would not have compared the angels to the Son. He's not just taking shots at angels. There's a reason here. He wants us to know that the name, he says in verse 4, that Jesus has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And to prove his point, again, he's just going to stack one Old Testament reference on top of another. But as we look at these, I want you to notice something. Our author in Hebrews presents these quotations from the Old Testament. He doesn't use a formula often. A formula like according to Scripture. Instead, he emphasizes for us that these are words spoken by Yahweh. There's something organic and embodied about that. God has said these things about the Son. And I love that, right? For to which of the angels did God ever say? Now, if you're a writer in the margins of your Bible, I don't know if you can see this. I've got red like things where I've just written the scripture references. It's okay to write in your physical copies of the Bible. I might encourage you to do that as you track along, because we're going to go through these pretty quickly. I'm not going to try really hard not to turn this into a lecture. The first Old Testament quotation that we come to in verse 5 is from Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. Psalm 2, 7. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. The second there in verse 5 is from 2 Samuel 7, verse 14, or 1 Chronicles 17, 13. They say the same thing. Quoted here as, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So our author is taking these two Old Testament passages, pulling them forward and applying them to Jesus the Son. Psalm 2 speaks of Yahweh's authority over the nations expressed through a Davidic king who rules over Israel, right? In that context, the Davidic king is the Son of God who rules. And the context of 2 Samuel 7 and 1 Chronicles 17 is the conversation between David and the Lord, where David is having a conversation like, God, I want to build you a house. I want to build you a temple. And the Lord's response through Nathan is, I'm going to do it through your son. So what is our author saying here? These passages emphasize the eternal relationship between God the Father and the exalted Son. Now, I'm going to say some things here. Remember, we're stacking evidence. We're going to have some questions about some of these things, all right? And there are some questions that we can't answer perfectly. We can't answer exactly what our author means when he applies, today I have begotten you, to Jesus when he's quoting Psalm 2. You read early church fathers, and they're going to talk about this notion of eternal begetting. Jesus was always the Son, and the idea of begetting just gives us a picture of this eternal relationship, not that Jesus had a beginning. Our author might have in mind some specific event, like the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus. One scholar distinguished between Jesus' eternal identity as the Son, he's always been God, and his role in God's plan of redemption as the Son. He stepped into time and place, took on flesh, and became this Psalm 2-like Davidic king in a way that we can see and understand and follow. And Jesus the Son is the one who will build God's house from God's people. I know that's a lot.
I know that I'm going to introduce some questions that we cannot ultimately answer. I'll keep apologizing for it, but I won't try to answer questions that we cannot definitively. Remember, our author is building his case. He's stacking the arguments. Those angels that you know about and believe in and recognize as holy, recognize as other, recognize folks might be tempted to worship because they're so powerful. Their relationship with the Father cannot compare to that of the Son. It cannot. And he's going to keep stacking. Verse 6. It's a doozy. Because once more, we have some disagreements about what our author's trying to say here. In the ESV it says, "And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world." Folks can't agree on what the word "again" is in reference to. Is he talking about the second coming of Christ? Right? He's coming again into the world. Maybe he's talking about the fact that Jesus is enthroned right now, ruling, reigning, exalted. And so the again, like the world is the world to come. He's going to talk about that in chapter 2. Is he talking about Jesus' incarnation? And the word "again" there is just a way, like Jesus' birth, it's just a way for us to connect to the argument that he just made, right? And again, another thing. Truth is, we don't know for certain. We do know that when he calls Jesus the firstborn, he's not speaking of him as a created being like a baby. It's a way to speak of Jesus' status as the heir of all things. And that aligns with the next passages that our author quotes. Deuteronomy 32:43 and Psalm 104:4. Deuteronomy 32 is the song of Moses. Angels are to worship the Son. And in quoting Psalm 104:4, the author isn't saying that our angels aren't that big of a deal. Instead, they are compared to powerful natural elements. He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. It's brilliant, because the more you chew on this, the more you're left with these truths that are impossible to argue against. Even these powerful beings who cause the people who interact with them to fall on their faces in worship, worship the Son. They worship the one who bears all authority and glory and honor. Should you then not also bow down and worship the Son? So we're just trying to fill out the picture. Who is this Son? What is this name that he's inherited? Well, he's greater than the angels, majestic and powerful though they are. Because he's been in eternal relationship with the Father, he's seated on the throne of Yahweh's kingdom, and he is worthy of worship in a way that only belongs to one who can rightly be named Lord. And it keeps going. Verses 8 and 9. He's quoting Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. Traditionally, this is a wedding psalm that would have been sung at the wedding of the king. And so earlier in the psalm, it's going to extol the virtues of the king, which is all well and good. But then it speaks of the throne as ultimately belonging to God. And God's kingdom lasts forever. And our author takes that language and applies it to Jesus the Son, and in so doing, he is making the claim clear. God's throne is forever and ever. The Son's throne is forever and ever. And even the language there of anointing is where we get the term Messiah. Who is greater than his companions, be it angels or people or anyone else. A line is being drawn. Jesus is God. The Son is God. And while you and I might say, yes, of course that's true, saying that we believe that and being confronted with the implications of it and living like it are drastically different things. I don't know if the original audience was doubting the deity of Jesus, but maybe they were living like they doubted it. Maybe some had been pulled back toward Judaism and in the process diminished the significance of what Jesus had accomplished as the once-for-all sacrifice for their sins, right? That might be the reason the author compares Jesus to the angels, these intermediaries who helped give the law right out of the gate. Don't go back to that. He's spoken a better word through his Son. Maybe some were simply being drawn in by the temptations of this world and in the process were functionally living as if Jesus, yeah, he's our Savior, but he is something far less than Lord of our lives. Would you see him for who he truly is? Like, could that challenge not be held out for us today? Our author isn't just making a theological statement. He's not just trying to prove some logical point so that the audience, the folks that he's writing to, like a light bulb clicks on and it's like, oh yeah, you're right. He's making a claim about Jesus that has a bearing on our lives just as it did for his original audience. It's as if he is forcing us to answer the question, if this is true about Jesus the Son, well, then what? Then what? And we have to answer that. And he's not done. In verses 10 through 12, our author quotes Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27. If you read Psalm 102, it's going to read a good bit like Ecclesiastes. It laments the fact that life feels like a vapor for humans, but that is held up in contrast to the fact that the Lord is eternal and bears authority over all things. And so the author of Hebrews takes these verses from this psalm about the Lord and he applies them. These words attributing eternal authority to Yahweh, and he applies them to Jesus the Son. Jesus occupies the same space as Yahweh because he is one with Yahweh. The eternal authority given to the Lord of all creation also belongs to Jesus. And again, we just have to keep coming back to this question. If this is true about who Jesus is, if this is who Jesus is on his terms and not ours, if he bears this kind of authority, then what's our response? The final passage quoted here is Psalm 110, verse 1. Our author has already alluded to Psalm 110 back in verse 3, and he'll continue to make reference to it in other parts of Hebrews. Psalm 110 is a declaration of Yahweh's ultimate triumph over his enemies, using a king who would lead his people. And here, that role of the ultimate king who enacts the final triumph is the Son, Jesus. No angels can make that claim. They, in fact, as our author makes clear in verse 14, are ministering spirits who serve the Lord for the sake of God's people, who will one day experience the fullness of the salvation that they have begun to taste in the here and now. Once more, we are confronted with the question, if this is true of Jesus, then what does it mean for us? Like, I can just imagine a first century hearer being a little overwhelmed. My guess is like you feel, like I feel when I first read this right now, going, that's a lot from the Old Testament. But slowly but surely considering the implications for their life. So you're saying that this one who is the Son, who we're going to find out is Jesus, bears this kind of authority, and that includes authorities over the enemies of God. Well, I'm still experiencing persecution. We're still experiencing suffering and sorrow. We're still fighting temptation and the draw of sin, but if Psalm 110 here could apply to Jesus, it seems like there's a day coming when all the enemies of God will in fact be made to submit fully and finally. And so maybe, just maybe, he isn't absent and unconcerned. Maybe, just maybe, he isn't impotent. The world that we live in is still experiencing the groaning from sin's curse, and we might have to endure suffering and persecution for the name of Jesus, but we can, because our Savior, our King, isn't just a good man who died to give us an example of selfless love or to show us a better way. He is God himself who bore our sin on the cross, died in our place, rose again, ascended to the right hand of the Father, is reigning now, and will absolutely, with certainty, return one day to make all of the wrong things right and the dark things light. Consider the implications of the claim that our author is making about who Jesus is in our lives through these passages. This cannot just be a theoretical exercise, a theological exercise. This cannot just be logically, like, can we just understand the point that he's trying to make? He is bringing it to bear in us, in front of us, in such a way where we have to do business with either this is who Jesus is or it's not. Yes, he's greater than the angels. That much is clear. But it's as if the author of Hebrews is inviting us. It's really gracious to bring our doubts and our concerns and our hurts and our questions. And much like Thomas after the resurrection, just confronts us with Jesus' undeniable self. I don't know if you remember that scene in John chapter 20. Jesus has presented himself to some of the disciples, and Thomas is like, I don't think so. I saw him die. But then Jesus shows up and presents himself to Thomas and invites him. This intimate and beautiful and grace-filled invites him to touch his wounds, and Thomas's response, it's a confession of faith. My Lord and my God. It's a statement about who Jesus is. I think I'm finally starting to see you for who you are, Jesus. And that surely has a bearing on everything. That's why Hebrews 1 is so much more than just a theological exercise or an academic argument. This was written to real people who are experiencing real hurts, real suffering, real persecution, real wrestles, real sorrows, real griefs. And even if we can't pin down precisely what it is that they were walking through, they were people. So they knew the sting of sin and death and temptation and persecution and grief and the appeal of this world, just like we do. And so it's as if our author has said to us down through these ages, what if these words given to us by God so long ago are true? What if this is who Jesus the Son truly is? What if this is the authority that he actually bears? What if he truly is reigning now? What if his enemies will truly one day be called to account, judged and destroyed? What if this light and momentary affliction that we might feel as followers of Jesus is in fact preparing us for the eternal weight of glory? What if it's not just a fairy tale? I want to invite the band to come back up. And as they come, we're going to transition to a time where we come to the table together. And the author of Hebrews is going to persistently lift our eyes and direct our attention to Jesus, this one who is greater than the angels, this one who conquered death so that we might in him ultimately defeat it. He's going to call us to lift our eyes and look to the one who invites you into the most holy place dressed in his righteousness and reminds us, hey, because you're mine, this isn't just an ill-fitting outfit you're wearing like a suit that's too big. It's who you are. So lift your eyes and look to the one who makes us sons and daughters of the Most High.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.